Thank you, Matt, and good afternoon, everyone. I'd also like to welcome all the visitors that we have today. Thanks for coming out and enjoying this wonderful weather, the wonderful Sabbath day that we're enjoying today. It's really nice, and like I said, I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago, when you're in Ohio, you never know what you're going to get, because we had, at least at my house, 3 inches of snow not too long ago. Now it's what, 72 or 3 outside. So we're certainly enjoying it, that's for sure. In my opinion, and I don't think I'm alone, in my opinion, I think we're living right now in the most selfish time in the history of our country. The millennial generation, as it's termed, is known as being lazy, entitled narcissists who are addicted to social media. You know, the selfie generation. I'm resisting the urge to do a selfie with all of you right now. I've got to say, it's tough to hold off. But you know, I think there's some truth to those descriptors, because a generalization is generally true, right? I mean, it's not perfect, obviously, but it doesn't become a generalization without some truth to it. But I hope that those of you that don't fall in this millennial generation, which is, you know, the 20 and 30-year-olds, among which I'm, of course, a part. But I hope those of you that don't fall in that category aren't sitting there being very smug. And the reason I say that is, this generation that I'm talking about wasn't a result of being raised by a pious generation, was it? That's not how things work. Because, in general, things like this, and if you want to call it the decline of a culture or whatever, is a gradual progression. It's not something that happens immediately. You know, if we look back a little bit further, Generation X, which would be those, you know, 40, 45-year-olds, roughly. Again, there's no exact boundary here, but... And then, of course, the baby boomer generation before that were the ones that raised each subsequent generation, right? The boomer generation, some call the selfish generation as well, because that's really where consumerism really got going. Baby boomers have spent more money than the other generations before. Let me just quote something, an article I found interesting that kind of speaks to this by a gentleman named David French. He said, "Our nation does not struggle with a single entitled generation, but rather with a multi-generational, self-perpetuating culture of entitlement." I think that's an accurate statement. Again, it's not just limited to some certain small group or generation. It's something that's happened over the course of time. I found something else that was interesting, because when you look and study cultures, there's nothing new under the sun when you think about it that way. This isn't the first time in history that this has happened. Let me just quote something else again I thought was interesting, and that is the rise and fall of Rome, the Roman Empire. And this is by a gentleman called Scott Roter. And again, I found this article online. Let me just summarize. I have a large quote here, but I don't want to read the entire thing. But he says here, quote, "Basically, a small tribe in central Italy started out with nothing but their own personal ambitions, and they ended up with everything." Speaking of Rome and the Roman Empire. "But in the process, they lost the only thing that distinguished them from other nations in the world. And that was their tremendous desire to succeed." That's the story of the Roman Empire in a nutshell. And again, it's very simple, but that's what I wanted to highlight. Rome became, continuing this quote, "Rome became the undisputed conquerors of the Western world. And then they became prosperous, and after a few hundred years, they became so lazy that they wouldn't even pick the olives in their own vineyards or serve in their own military. That contradiction of being prosperous yet lazy at the same time was their eventual undoing." That sound familiar? "In the waning days of the Roman Empire, even the children were so lazy that they wouldn't go out into the fields to harvest the olives and the other crops, or the olives or the grapes, And Rome had to import foreign workers in order to harvest their own food. That's why the barbarians were living in Rome. They needed workers that would do what the Romans wouldn't do. And that wasn't the only issue. Again, they also didn't want to serve in the military, so the Roman military became a mercenary army, hired help to help fight. In time, the lazy and quarrelsome Romans were no match for all of those ambitious, hardworking, and also very resentful barbarians who lived in Rome. Something to think about, because I think there's a similarity anyway, and I think it's just a natural result. Because when prosperity continues, it's so easy to forget what it took to become prosperous. It's really hard to keep that in mind, again, over a long period of time. We always think things will continue the way they always did. It's a natural thought, natural process. And something to think about, brethren, and that really boils down to being selfish. Like I said at the outset, being selfish. So let's look at a stark contrast. I know I've mentioned this before, but I think it bears repeating. Because there's a book called Righteous Among the Nations that Debbie Coons lent me a number of years ago. And basically what it is a large collection of short stories that highlight those people who helped protect Jews during the Holocaust. And I will never forget these stories. It's really, really interesting. They're incredible, brethren. What the Jewish people went through, again, Mitch mentioned a little bit of this, but what they had to endure over history, and specifically here in the time of the Holocaust, was more than most of us can even imagine. Most of us can't even fathom how it was like. Now, I've had the opportunity to go to the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem when we were over there for the feast a while back, and it gives you a little insight. It's really just mind-blowing when you consider what went on. And that's really just, again, it's a tiny taste. You can't really envision what it was like. But for example, people would hide Jews in their closets or in hidden spaces underneath the floor. And many times those people couldn't even leave, not even for a little bit, couldn't leave those little spaces for sometimes years. And in some cases, those people were never able to walk again, even after they were freed, because they were so cramped up for such a long time that their bodies deformed and they were never able to walk the same way again. What a horror. What horror. But that's not the point of the book. But so incredible to me, brethren, and I think something we can learn from, is that the focal point of this book, Righteous Among the Nations, focuses on the non-Jewish people who took incredible risks to save the lives of the Jews in danger. And in virtually all of these stories, brethren, virtually all of them, those people stood nothing to gain. Nothing to gain and everything to lose, including their own lives. At the very least, they would or could be imprisoned, if not killed, for helping protect the Jews. So what would you do? What would I do in that situation? Would we be willing to risk our lives for a stranger? Let's take a step back before we answer that. What about just simply sacrificing our lifestyles? Would we be willing to do that? What about the physical things we have, our house, maybe a car? Would we be willing to sacrifice that? Let's notice Luke 17. And we'll read verses 30 and 31. Luke 17, 30 and 31. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. So what's this verse talking about, brethren? Well, it's talking about the coming kingdom of God, but what these verses are referring to is that sense of urgency that we must have when that time comes. But have you really stopped and thought about it? Would you be willing to immediately leave, immediately go? You know, what about our house, our car, whatever it is? What about our gadgets, our phone, our tablet, our computer, or whatever other physical things that we enjoy? Would we sacrifice, or would we hesitate? Let's notice the next verse. It's very simple. It just says, remember Lot's wife. What does that mean? What was her issue? Well, if you recall the story, Lot's wife hesitated. She looked back longingly at Sodom and the lifestyle that they were leaving, and in her case, she was forced to leave. She didn't want to leave that lifestyle behind. Brethren, what if we have this great job? It pays really well. We really like it. But sometimes we have to do things that aren't right, whether it's not being honest or working on Friday nights or the Sabbath or whatever else. Are we willing to make that sacrifice? Sacrifice our lifestyle? Are we willing to do that? What about sacrificing your life for your spouse? What about sacrificing your life for your spouse? Would we do that? Ephesians 5 refers to... Yeah, let's turn over there. Ephesians 5, here Paul's talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife. Ephesians 5, verse 25 first. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And Paul makes it clear that, you know, husbands in this case should love their wives as much as we love ourselves in that way. And be willing to sacrifice that if necessary. Could we do that? I think in some ways we can certainly say yes. We would be willing to do that. Sacrifice our life to protect our spouse. What about sacrificing a child? And being a father, two kids now, it's hard to even contemplate. It really is. Having to do that. Let's notice Genesis 22. Would we be willing to sacrifice a child? Genesis 22. We won't read the whole story, but this is the story of when God came and talked to Abraham. As we know, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And the first thing we learn about him is that God told him to leave his father, leave his family, and go to this strange land. That took a lot of faith, brethren. It really did when you think about it. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know what he'd encounter. But he had faith. He believed that God would work it out. But this test is at a completely different level, brethren. Let's notice verse 1, Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Now take now your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What did Abraham do? Did he protest? Did he try and argue and negotiate? No, it doesn't say that. Verse 3 says, So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. What was going through his mind? He had to journey for 3 days, and you can bet your life on the fact that he was thinking about this the entire 3-day journey. I'm sure of it. What was he thinking? Verse 9. Then he came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. That's incredible faith, brethren. And then we know the rest of the story. An angel stopped him, and they found a substitute. Verse 12, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Wow. Would you be able to do that? Would I be able to do that? That's incredible. How did he do it? I mean, we know the answer, I think, but let's notice back in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, where it affirms what it takes to be able to make such an enormous, enormous sacrifice. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be carried, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. I mean, Isaac was a miracle to start with. When they had him, he was way, way beyond childbearing age, and certainly his wife. So he believed so much, he had so much faith, that even though God had promised that he would have enormous offspring through this only son, and he's now asking for him to offer him up, he knew and believed that God would make it work. He could raise his son from the dead. Of course, this is a precursor to the sacrifice that we all know about. Could we do the same thing? Is our faith at that level, brother? What about sacrificing our own lives? What about sacrificing our own lives? What should our faith look like, brethren? You know, when we think of faith, we think of the New Testament, don't we? And we just read what's called the faith chapter. But there are many great examples of faith in the Old Testament. We just read one, an incredible example of faith. But let's notice one more as we continue and ask this question, what would we be willing to sacrifice? Let's notice Daniel and his three friends back in Daniel 3. It's another familiar story, but it really holds incredible meaning. Daniel 3, and again, we'll just hit the highlights here. Daniel 3. And of course, if you read the beginning of Daniel, you'll notice they had incredible faith at the very, very young age. The first thing they did when they were captured, you know, again, they were captives in this foreign land, is they didn't want to defile their own bodies with the food that they were supposed to eat. And they didn't compromise. They kept and held fast to that which was right. And it worked for them. They had incredible faith, even from the beginning. But let's notice in Daniel 3, verse 8, this incredible story of obedience. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, and they spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar, saying, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And of course, we know the accusation. Daniel's friends did not do this, and so they were here being accused before the king. Imagine yourself in that situation. They were captives in a foreign land. This wasn't President Nebuchadnezzar. This was King Nebuchadnezzar, and anything and everything he said was law. There was no negotiation. There was no arguing. Whatever he said had to be done. Let's notice the response. So again, in this case, the king actually gave them a second chance. Just that in and of itself shows you the amount of respect that they had earned through how they acted and what they did and their faith, I believe. Because normally, I don't think anybody would get a second chance in this type of situation where they blatantly disregarded the king and everybody saw it, by the way. Verse 16, what's the response? So they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. That's faith, brethren. That's confidence in God, that God knows best and that he can work out any situation, even if it looks physically impossible. Do you know what they were doing in this case? They were sacrificing their bodies. Let's notice verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies. Yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Brethren, they were willing to sacrifice their own lives. Are we willing? Would we be willing to yield our bodies and sacrifice our lives to God? Brethren, the vast majority of those righteous among the nations, the people who helped the Jewish people, had no real comprehension of God's plan. And yet they were willing to risk their own lives to do what they knew was right. Incredible. Incredible. What about sacrificing our own lives for somebody else? Would we be willing to do that? What about sacrificing our own lives for someone else? Let's notice John 15. John 15. And we'll read verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Laying down your life or sacrificing your life for somebody else really is the ultimate expression of love when you think about it. It's the ultimate expression of putting the interests of others ahead of our own interests. What a sacrifice. Let's notice Romans 5 in this regard as we get to the point of our discussion today. Romans 5 and verse 6 we'll start. Romans 5. 6-8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But, and this is what's so incredible, brethren, but, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brethren, that's what makes the sacrifice of Christ so incredible. He was willing to give his life for everyone, past, present, future. He was willing to give his life for those who loved him and those who hated him. Can we even fathom that? Giving our life for someone we hate, or not that we hate, or somebody that hates us. Can you even imagine that? What an incredible example of love towards others. Brethren, this Passover season that we're approaching, let's make sure we keep in mind how amazing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ really is. We're not worthy or deserving of it. We didn't earn it. It's a gift. An incredible gift from an incredibly merciful God. Do we have the faith it takes to make the ultimate sacrifice? And these are tough questions. And I hope they've kind of provoked our thinking. But let's shift gears for a moment. Brethren, we have laid down our lives. Those of us who are baptized laid down the life of that old person in the watery grave. We came up as a new, cleansed, forgiven person, forgiven of our sins, again, through this amazing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We made a commitment to God to leave the old way behind and to move forward in His perfect life. How are we doing? Let's jump ahead. We're in Romans right now. Let's go to Romans 12. This really sums it up, and this is what we want to focus on for the rest of this message. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Brethren, we are to be living sacrifices. So in the remaining time we have, we're going to take a look at what it means to be a living sacrifice for God. We don't have a whole lot of time, but we'll be looking at eight characteristics of a living sacrifice. And of course, we'll just be touching the surface, and we'll be looking at a lot of scriptures, but I'm going to give some references. And again, my purpose is to stimulate our thinking on this subject right before the Passover. As we're examining ourselves and preparing ourselves, let's ask the question, am I a living sacrifice? So again, this list isn't comprehensive, but I hope it stimulates our thinking, and it's something we could use to study as we approach Passover. So let's start. Point number one, a living sacrifice obeys God. A living sacrifice obeys God. That's really where it starts, brethren. Obedience is where it starts. We have to follow God's law and what He tells us to do. Let's notice 1 Samuel. Again, going back to the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 15. And we'll read verse 22. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And what he's referring to here is, this is when Saul basically really departed from obeying God, and they were sent to destroy a people, and instead they didn't fully obey. They did, but they didn't quite obey. Verse 21 says that they took of the plunder, sheep and oxen and the best things which should have been destroyed to sacrifice to God. They weren't completely obeying. And my guess is they didn't just take the stuff to sacrifice. I'm sure they took some for their own use as well. But here Samuel's saying, does God like sacrifices more than obeying Him? Burnt offerings? Behold, again, verse 22, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Brethren, obedience to God is really where it, being a living sacrifice begins. We have to be obedient. If we compromise, brethren, we're compromising being a living sacrifice. That's just how it works. If you want to note down Psalm 40, verse 6, verses 6 through 8, Psalm 4, verse 5. And here it says, sacrifices you don't desire. Those physical sacrifices are a symbol. Obedience is what God is looking for. Let's notice 1 John chapter 5. Again, we're just taking kind of a high-level overview here. First John 5. Verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." That we keep His commandments, i.e. we obey. We do what God tells us to do. And I like the next sentence here. "And His commandments are not burdensome." Brethren, obeying God is not the burden that modern Christianity paints it to be. Obeying God is a blessing. It's a blessing because it's for our own good. His way of life works. And when we obey God, we're doing ourselves a favor. And it's not just to see if we obey God. It's for our own good. 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5 says, 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him." Now the reference you could write down is Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. But brethren, the first point is that a living sacrifice obeys God. Obeys God. Number two, a living sacrifice has a respectful, repentant attitude. A living sacrifice has a respectful, repentant attitude. Let's notice Mark chapter 1. What's the first thing that Jesus said when he started preaching? Mark 1, verse 15. Actually, let's do verse 14 first. "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Here's where he begins his ministry. "And he said, 'The time was fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, repent, and believe in the gospel.'" That repentant attitude is such an important part of being a living sacrifice. It really goes hand in hand with obedience, because we all do make mistakes. We know that. But the key is that we have a repentant attitude. What does repentance really mean, brethren? It means that we change, and we ask for forgiveness. That's the type of attitude that God wants. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 says that God wants somebody with the contrite spirit. That's the attitude that a living sacrifice exhibits. Let's turn over to Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 38. This is kind of another milestone, if you will, in the history of the church, the true church. What was Peter telling this group? Peter said, "Repent, repent." There's that same attitude. "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Attitude of repentance is so important, brethren, because it puts us in the right frame of mind. It shows our desire to obey God. Because when we repent and we change, it shows that we're really trying, we're moving forward. Point number three. These are all kind of connected, but point number three is a living sacrifice forgives others and asks for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. Again, that's connected to repenting. We have to ask for forgiveness when we make a mistake. Let's notice Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll just take a little snippet here of the model prayer. Verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then jumping down to verse 14. This is so important. Jesus highlights it here. Verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. We have to forgive others. But notice 15, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. Boy, that's a tough one. Why is that so important, brethren? We can't let hate and bitterness take hold in our lives. If we bottle something up, if we don't work it out, then it becomes a big problem. So that's why it's so important that we try and work through issues with others. You know, somebody did something that offends us or hurt us or whatever. It's so important to try and work it out. We have to forgive others so that we can ask forgiveness of God. So notice Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. And verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if any has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And this forgiveness aspect is a two-way street. And at least for myself, I sometimes find myself forgetting that. You know, we ask God to forgive our sins, and it's so important. But if we harbor a grudge, if we don't work out whatever issues that we have with somebody else, that's a problem. It's a two-way thing. We have to forgive others as well. And just as a reference, 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10 talks about, you know, hating a brother, holding that hate in our hearts. It's not good. It causes a lot of problems, brethren. And it's tough, but we have to try and work through and forgive others. Point number 4, a living sacrifice praises God and gives thanks. A living sacrifice praises God and gives thanks. We're in the New Testament. Let's go over to Hebrews 13. And we'll read verses 15 and 16. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. The sacrifice of praise. Did you know that praise is a form of sacrifice? That's how it's described here. The sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Brethren, praising God is a form of sacrifice. God really enjoys, in another place it refers to our prayers as sweet incense. When we praise God, it's a form of sacrifice. Let's notice, well actually, let's read this. Back in Psalms 27, I like how it refers to this. Psalm 27, and we'll read verse 6. Psalm 27, verse 6. This is a psalm of David. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacles. If you look at the margin, at least in my Bible, another translation for joy is joyous shouts. Joyous shouts. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to God. Brethren, that's one of the reasons why the song service in our services is so important. Because when we sing hymns, we're actually offering sacrifices of praise to God. It's a form of sacrifice. We're praising God. We're giving thanks to Him for everything He's done for us. Interesting to think about. I like how it's described here in these verses. Let me give you two more references. Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5. Also speak of this. And Hosea 14, verses 1 through 3 describe this type of thing as sacrifices of the lips. You know, what we say, how we praise God, we sing hymns, it's a form of sacrifice. And God very much appreciates it. And it shows our attitude towards Him. Point number 5. A living sacrifice does not love the world. A living sacrifice does not love the world. This is kind of the antithesis of the first point, and that is to obey God. Can we obey God and love the world at the same time? Does that work? Let's notice 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Brethren, as a living sacrifice, living for God, we can't love the world and get distracted by the cares of the world. That's really what they are when it boils down to it. Distractions. They keep our focus from where it should be. And again, what we're talking about is keeping things in priority. It doesn't mean we can't have any fun or do anything that's nice or anything like that. Of course not. What it's talking about is the focus and the priority, making sure those items rank properly and don't get ranked above God. I like Romans 12, verse 2. Let's jump over to Romans 12, verse 2. We read verse 1 where it talks about being a living sacrifice. So continuing that thought, verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't do what the world does, is what this is saying. Don't love the world. You know, this verse is what the Amish people use to justify the dress and, you know, the different style. It's interesting, actually. Do not be conformed to this world. That's where that concept comes from. Problem, though, is when you read further, it's talking about your mind. We have to transform our mind. We can't think like the world. We can't do what the world wants to do. We can't love the cares of this world. Another reference is Matthew 13, verse 22. That's the parable of the sower, and that refers to the cares of this world choking out the word, choking out the seed, and not allowing it to grow. Again, if we become distracted by the love for this world or the cares that are in this world, we lose our focus, brethren, so we can't do that as a living sacrifice. Point number 6, a living sacrifice has an attitude of humility. Has an attitude of humility. Let's notice Matthew 18. Matthew 18. This is something that I have kind of a newfound respect for, having small children. It's kind of been a nice eye-opener, I guess you could say, and really kind of brings out the meaning in this scripture. Matthew 18, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Same old thing. They were worried about who was going to be the head honcho, right? So Jesus, very effectively, I feel, answers. What does he do? He grabs a little child, called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." Well, what does that mean? What do you mean, be like a little child? Well, verse 4 says, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Brethren, that attitude of humility is one of the key aspects of being a living sacrifice. And why is that? Because it gives us an attitude of teachableness, if you want to say it that way. It makes us teachable. Little kids are teachable. They're very impressionable, right? They're trusting by nature. Until life has taken its course, it seems like we become, you know, cynical, sarcastic, because of all the bad experiences. That's really not the true nature, especially, you know, a young child, you see that. And again, it's been really, really interesting for me, because they're trusting until they have a reason not to trust. Brethren, that humble attitude is so important because, again, it allows us to be teachable. If we're proud, God resists us. Why? Because he can't teach us and work with us. Proverbs 3:34 is quoted a few times in the New Testament. We'll read one of those areas. Let's go to 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. In the previous verse, he's quoting Proverbs 3:34. "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." Brethren, somebody that's proud will not cast their cares upon God, because they can take care of it themselves. Right? So that attitude of humility is so important because it makes us moldable, flexible, and teachable. You can also note down James 4, verses 6 through 10. James quotes the same verse as well. Very similar. Point number 7. A living sacrifice is generous towards God and towards others. I think we know 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 7. What's God looking for when we offer an offering? He doesn't care about the dollar amount. He made everything. He can make piles of gold. He can do whatever he wants. What he's looking for is a cheerful giver. He's looking for our attitude, brethren. Are we selfish, or are we looking out for God and looking out for others? That's the point. Let's read one verse in this context. 1 John. 1 John, very close to where we are now. First John 3, verses 17 and 18. Brethren, we need to be generous towards God, but also generous to others. 1 John 3, verse 17. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Brethren, if we see a need, we need to help. Because again, it doesn't come down to the dollar amount or whatever else. It's the attitude. Are we selfish, or are we selfless? Are we willing to help others? You know, what about the widow's two mites? Luke 21. When they were giving, I always find this funny, when they were giving offerings, There were those who came by with big processions and trumpets. Can you imagine that? Imagine if when we were taking up an offering on a holy day, people would trumpet, you know, just sounds ridiculous, but why were they doing it? They were trying to get attention and get adulation and praise for all this money they were giving. But what Jesus said, look at this widow. She gave two mites, and when you look that up, it's basically an insignificant amount of money. It's basically nothing. And yet she gave more because she didn't give out of her abundance. It's the attitude that counts. It's an attitude of selflessness when we're generous to God and generous to others. Then finally, brethren, point number 8, a living sacrifice encourages others. A living sacrifice encourages others. Let's notice one verse in this context as we wrap up. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're also doing. Brethren, that exhortation, that comfort, that encouragement is something that we both need to receive, but we also need to be the givers of. A living sacrifice encourages others. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13 say to do it daily. Again, it's not something that we should just be doing occasionally, but daily, continually, because we all need that encouragement. Brethren, this was just a small overview, but what do all of these things have in common? What do these 8 characteristics of a living sacrifice have in common? Brethren, when we lay down our lives as living sacrifices to God, we put God and we put others first in our lives. We value their needs above our needs. We value their thoughts above our thoughts, and our actions and attitudes reflect that. Again, it comes down to a life and an attitude of selfishness, a life of me, versus selflessness, a life lived for others. Brethren, Jesus was the ultimate example. Let's read one final scripture in Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. And notice verse 42. Brethren, as we approach this Passover season, let's keep this in mind. Verse 42. Here Jesus is praying, and he says, verse 42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. Can you imagine knowing what's coming and going through what he went through? If it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What an example for us today, brethren. What an ultimate example of being a sacrifice. Putting the will of others, in this case the will of God, in front of our own will. So as we get ready for the Passover season, as we prepare, as we examine ourselves, brethren, let's prepare ourselves as living sacrifices. Let's put God and others ahead of our own interests. Let's build our faith so that when the time comes for us to make these big sacrifices, that we won't hesitate, that we'll make that decision. So let's keep in mind the ultimate example of selflessness in Jesus Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice.